Well, we're going to complete our series of studies on the epistles of the Apostle Peter by finishing up with the third chapter of 2 Peter this afternoon. And if you recall, he ended the second chapter lamenting the eventual outcome of those individuals who were faithful members of the body of Christ, who decided for whatever reason to go back to their old ways. And he illustrates his point by bringing up two creatures that were two really of what were considered the most despicable creatures in that day and time, a dog and a pig. Now, we think of dog as being man's best friend, but such wasn't necessarily the case back then. Dogs in this day and time were considered really scavengers and nuisance animals, almost like what we would consider a coyote today. There were some, understandably, that were domesticated, but for the most part, dogs ran somewhat wild, and they were not the beloved house pets that they are today. And so when he uses these two animals, a dog returning to its vomit, as the old proverb would go, and the sow returning to its wallowing in the mire, he is putting these two creatures out as an example to really make the point that those that are obedient to the gospel of Christ and they go back into their old ways, it's just like those base, corrupt, despised animals going back to that which is a defilement, basically. And he uses this language in such a way to really make the point that to you as Christians, this isn't how you want to be considered. But if you go back to your old ways, you're demonstrating the same tendencies that the dog and the pig would. And throughout both of these books, in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, the emphasis is on remembrance. And he brings that up again at the very first part of this third chapter of 2 Peter by reminding them that in his writings, both the previous one and this current one, he just wants them to remember. He wants them to reflect on that which they've heard from him, that which they've read from the Apostle Paul, that which they've read in the prophets, the words of Christ, and so on. He wants to stir up their minds, as he said. In chapter 3 and verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye be mindful, that is, that ye recall those things that you've heard, of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. Now he's told them, you've already heard what you need to hear, and I've just written you these letters to remind you of those things that you've heard. His focus is that he wants them to be grounded in the truth. Because there would be those, some even among Christians, as well as many outside of the body of Christ, that would ridicule Christianity, that would scoff and make fun of the idea that Jesus Christ would actually come back. Many of those individuals had already obeyed the gospel, but for whatever reason, they had become disillusioned. They had become disappointed in the life of Christianity. Many of them felt that when they obeyed the gospel that the coming of Christ was imminent and that they would not have a long time to wait. And he illustrates this as he goes on in this third chapter. But they would eventually get to the point to where they would literally just make fun of Christianity and they would mock the idea that Jesus Christ would ever come back. Now, for whatever reason, they did at one time embrace this fact that Jesus had been crucified and had been risen from the dead, but now they had strayed away from that. And again, there were many outside the body of Christ that never accepted Christianity at all, and they were some of the loudest voices in ridiculing the church. And this all ties into the latter part of this second chapter. These scoffers, these naysayers, these individuals who would make fun of the gospel of Christ, they had returned to their own vomit as the dog had. They had gone back to their own ways. And Peter, in the end of that second chapter, said it's going to be worse for them in the end than it would have been if they'd ever never obeyed the gospel in the first place. Now, here in this third chapter, he said, these individuals, they walk after their own lust, their own desires. They have in their own mind what they feel is right or wrong. And I was thinking about this just yesterday, how oftentimes we as individuals, and especially we as parents, seem to think that doing the right thing is intuitive. We expect our children to do the right thing, to mind, even after we've told them what the right thing is. But sometimes we just expect them to know the right thing to do. And right and wrong, in many cases, is not necessarily intuitive, is it? Or else, why would the Bible say there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death? Now, there are many individuals that truly and sincerely think what they're doing is right and okay, but ultimately, it's going to lead them down the wrong road. Often when we see our children or our grandchildren act up, we think to ourselves, and we may even say out loud, why are you doing that? You know that's not the right thing to do. Well, maybe they do know, but I guess to give them the benefit of the doubt, maybe they don't. Maybe they've not reached that level of appreciation for that which is right and wrong, and they can't quite discriminate always between the two. They lack that kind of judgment. Well, here in this third verse of this third chapter, we're talking about individuals that really should know better, but they are walking after their own desires. They've abandoned that which is right and gone back to that which is wrong, or somehow along the way they have been deluded into thinking that something else is also right, even if it's in opposition to the Scriptures. So, they walk after their own lust. And then they begin to ask this question in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You see, they're just trying to, I guess, find loopholes in the truth, or they're trying to take pot shots, if you will, at what the truth actually is by saying, you know, Christ said he was going to come again, and we believe that when we obey the gospel, but there have been some generations past now. Many good people have gone on. They've passed to the grave, and yet we all remain, and where is Christ? And where is their reward? This mindset is found over and over again throughout the New Testament Scriptures, even found some in the Old Testament Scriptures when people have their own idea concerning the timeline of God, how things should take place and in what order and in what time frame they should take place. And in fact, Peter addresses this very issue there here towards the end of this very chapter. But these individuals are saying, so where is this promise at one time in which we believed? Some of these old folks that were really good people, they've already gone on, and yet where is the reward? For this, Peter says in verse 5, they are willingly ignorant of. And what that phrase willingly ignorant of means that they have purposefully forgotten or they have moved away from it intentionally. At one time they believed it and they embraced it, but now they've decided, I no longer want that. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now what Peter is saying is this. These individuals really have just abandoned what they at one time embraced as the idea that God is truly in control of everything. They've forgotten the examples of the past. For whatever reason. They have moved away from the fact that at one time this world was whole, was destroyed by water, was made whole again, and somehow have tricked themselves into thinking that that colossal destruction can never occur again. This obliteration, if you will, this doing away of all of mankind on the face of the earth, they somehow have tricked themselves into thinking that that will never happen again. Maybe they've tricked themselves into thinking that it was that initial flood was just a natural, done under natural causes. Or maybe they've tricked themselves into thinking that over the years, the story has just been exaggerated and built up upon to the point to where what we have today isn't an actual reflection of what occurred all those many centuries ago. For whatever reason, they purposefully forgot the truth about God being in control and God destroying the earth with a flood. And now, Peter says, what we have around us, this earth and the heavens, are reserved, that is, by God, for a fiery judgment. It will not be washed by water, but yet consumed by fire. And there's a major difference there. Water itself is indeed very destructive, but once a flood passes, you still have pretty much remnants of what was there prior to the flood. Scoured, perhaps, clean, but it still stands. Water could not literally destroy the earth, but fire can, and fire will, Peter says. He says in verse 8, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." This passage has been referred to countless times. Individuals that are known as materialist or literalist will take this passage and say that that is the timeline for God. That one calendar day to Him is 1,000 calendar years for us in the literal sense. And that's not the point that Peter is trying to make. He's not trying to confine God to a time, because you can't confine God to a time. God is timeless. He's eternal. He is just, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, putting this into our words so that we can understand that God's timeline doesn't fit into our conventional thinking, as it were. So those individuals that are mocking because they say, well, by now something should have happened, they don't realize that we don't exactly grasp God's time. And God is not going to be confined to our timeline or our sense of timekeeping. And so he says in verse 9, and this is kind of an assurance for those that begin to wonder if maybe what those mockers are saying is true. Has God forgotten about us? Has so much time elapsed that God perhaps has changed His mind? "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." That's an assurance. It's irrefutable. He said, I want you to understand that God is not purposefully forgetting us as man. As some men have been willingly ignorant or deliberately moved away from the facts of the past and the fact that God is in control, please understand that God is not going to forget us. God is not slack concerning His promises. Once He has stated something, then it will come true. Though we may not know when, and certainly we may not even understand how it's going to be brought about. But God will not fail on His promises. He will come, or the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, as we know, unexpectedly, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? This is something for them to grasp. He wants to bring them back to this vision of what He described at the end of chapter 2 with the dogs and the sows. Do you really want to be considered people like that? People that have abandoned the faith. People that now mock at the gospel. Don't you think? And He's not encouraging them to be perfect, because He knows that's impossible. But He's strongly discouraging them from going back to what they were before they became Christians. And He's strongly discouraging them from falling under these false teachings and false statements that those who would mock the gospel, that they were actively making at that time. He said, I can assure you, whatever confidence that you may put in this physical earth, that at some point in time, this physical earth is going to be done away. Anything material as we know it now is going to be destroyed and will be transported into that realm which is spiritual in nature. Again, we don't understand it. And he's talking about such complex ideas here, and that he ends this chapter with a reference to some of the complex thoughts and ideas that even the Apostle Paul makes. Almost as if he is saying, without directly saying it, I understand that if a lot of what I'm saying or the ideas that I'm trying to convey to you are difficult to grasp, because we're only human and we're trying to accept things that come from the mind of God, who has an infinite knowledge, we're trying to accept and understand these things with our finite minds. And so there are going to be some challenges there, and that's where faith comes in. He said in verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on the fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. He's asked a rhetorical question here. Basically, what kind of person ought you to be? Don't you think you ought to remain faithful to the cause of Christ, instead of allowing those that mock to persuade you to be pulled away? He says in verse 13, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. It's almost as not as if Peter is dismissing the greatness of this eventual destruction of the earth and the heavens as we know them. But what he is saying is this, it's going to take place. There's nothing that I can do to change that, nothing you can do to change that, so we need to accept that. And so he says in this verse, well, nevertheless, we're going to be prepared. When he says we, he's talking about himself and other faithful members of the body of Christ. We don't want folks to stray away from the church or from the truth. We don't want people to make a mockery of the gospel. That's going to happen, though. But as far as I'm concerned, for me and for those of us that want to remain faithful, we're going to have that faith that God will carry out what he said he is going to do. And when all of this is dissolved and done away with, I have something better to look forward to. A new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Referring to God's eternal being. Referring to all that is right, to all that is just, to all that is good, to all that is perfect. It's not that Peter didn't love his family. It's not that he didn't love his country or his countrymen. It's not that he didn't appreciate the beauty and the grandeur of what this earth has to hold. But what he is saying is this, I've got something better waiting for me and waiting for all of us on the other side. We can read about this over in Revelation chapter 21, and many other references to heaven are made as well. But what he is saying basically is this, anything which is physical is going to be done away and thus will be transported over to the spiritual realm, which goes above and beyond anything we can imagine here on this earth. He says in verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. It's not tardiness. It's not slackness. It's not forgetfulness. But it's grace demonstrated. That's what it is. People have taken this as an opportunity to say God's forgotten about us. No. God's given everybody ample time until it gets to the point to where he decides time shall be no more. And that's why he could say, please keep in mind, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. It's just the opposite of what the mockers are saying. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, and also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood. Now, this one verse has always intrigued me here in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's always encouraged me to know that if an apostle could acknowledge, who had traveled with Christ for 3.5 years and had been one of the greatest outspoken members of the body of Christ ever, one of the greatest preachers ever, if someone of Peter's caliber could say, you know, there are some challenging things out there that we have to mull over and think about, and there are some challenging things that the Apostle Paul has written that we really have to focus on, and even myself, I might have some difficulty understanding them. It gives me encouragement when I read something and I don't quite grasp it to know that I'm not alone in this. And Peter is not saying that it's impossible to understand, but it's difficult at times. And that's why he would encourage them the previous verse, be diligent, stay after it, be mindful, have these things on your mind. Think about what the Bible has to say. And maybe some of these mysteries, if you will eventually become more clear to us as we grow and as we study. But there's a problem. He says in this passage, yes, there are some things hard to be understood. And there are those, he says, that are unlearned. That is, they are uneducated. They're uninformed. They're untaught. And there are those that are unstable. That is, they are not grounded. And they're liable to just follow off after any doctrine that may come along. He said, these kind of people rest the Scriptures. And they rest other passages as well. He says, and they do so to their own destruction. Now, there's a difference between being perplexed or maybe even confused about a passage, versus taking a verse of Scripture, putting one's own twist on it, or negating what it has to say, or trying to make it sound like something that we want it to say, even if it's in opposition to what the Scriptures teach. Those are two very different things. One can easily be overcome by just familiarizing yourself with the Bible and having faith that what it teaches is correct. The other can be somewhat different and difficult, rather, because it takes a change of heart and a change of attitude. The person that wants to read the Bible with an open mind and an open heart and accept it to be the truth that it is, they can be informed. They can be educated. They can be learned versus the unlearned. And if they take those things to heart and commit their lives to them, they can become stable versus the unstable person. But the unstable and the unlearned person who refuse to accept the Word of God for what it is will do so to their own destruction. And I think it's already been inferred in this passage, perhaps even to the destruction of others. He says in verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. And I think he's referring to the people that he just talked about in the 16th verse, the unlearned and the unstable, who will take a doctrine, they'll twist it around to make it sound the way they want it to sound, and then try to get others to follow. Peter says, watch out for those folks, because their path leads to destruction. They will uproot you, as it were. They will make you unstable like they are. They will extinguish that light that you are trying to follow after. And don't be easily fooled. He says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what he has done here is he's given the formula for them to remain stable and steadfast, for them to remain unwavering, to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How do they do that? It's been said time and time again throughout both of these letters. Remember what you've been taught. There's no new doctrine coming along. There's no new gospel coming along. There is no new Savior coming along. There is no new covenant that's going to be made because Christ ratified the one covenant when he hung on the cross. So if you want to grow, if you want to remain stable, if you want to avoid that situation as to be compared to the dog or to the pig, you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he says at the end of this, to him be glory both now and forever. That phrase now and forever literally means to the day of eternity. And there are some people that may say, now wait a second, you've already said that God cannot be confined to time. And a day with God is as 1,000 years to man, 1,000 years to man is as 1 day to God, so on and so forth. So how could Peter end this salutation with the phrase, may Christ be with you to the day of eternity? And different scholars have different thoughts on this, but the general consensus is this: it's okay to refer to eternity as a day, if you will, because it is everlasting, with no night to follow it, with no day to precede it, nor day to follow it. It is the one eternal day. So when Peter says, may the grace of Christ be with you now and forever, or that is to the day of eternity, he is just simply stating that at some point in time when this life passes, when the earth and all our works therein are burned up and the heavens are melted with a fervent heat, there shall be one eternal day that the redeemed shall be with Christ and God forever and ever. And so he ends this chapter really on a very, very positive note, a note of encouragement for those who may be thinking, maybe there is something to what these mockers are saying. Peter says, don't be fooled. You may not understand everything, nor do I, but don't be fooled, because ultimately, in the end, you will have your reward. Well, I don't have anything further to say on 2 Peter. We're not going to be having an invitation song. Trying to gather some ideas for the next series of Sunday afternoon lessons that I want to do. Damien had suggested a book. I'll be talking to some of the teaching brethren this week about maybe what direction I need to go in next. Are there any announcements that need to be made before we dismiss? If nothing, we'll stand and be dismissed in prayer.